seen several passages through the message, so I hope you have a Bible handy. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can follow with, and there are printed messages as usual, as well as the tapes and CDs afterwards. I wanted to speak to you, though, on what the Bible says about abortion, because as you probably are aware, 31 years ago, this past Thursday, on January 22, 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States legalized abortion in what has become, in my mind, the infamous Roe versus Wade decision. It's important, since some of you have never known anything other than that decision, you've grown up under it, it's very important as God's people to keep in mind that what is legal in our country is not necessarily moral in the sight of God. Morality is not determined by a bunch of men and women in black robes sitting in Washington, D.C., and morality is not determined by our Congress voting on something. Morality is determined by the Word of God. And so that's why I want to speak to you this morning about what the Bible says about abortion. Now, I could defend the pro-life movement without ever referring to the Bible, and I've done so in public school classroom setting where you can't mention the Bible, but abortion is a human atrocity. So you can defend it without ever going to God's Word. It's just, it's a blight on our society, as bad as slavery ever was. In fact, worse, because it's sure death, not just possible death. But I am trusting that most of you here this morning look to God's Word as the authority. And so I want to give you some ammunition from God's Word on talking about this subject, because there are some who call themselves evangelicals who say that we should not be dogmatic about this issue because, after all, there is no command in the New Testament, thou shalt not commit an abortion or so on. They say that it is a, quote, difficult moral issue, and so we need to just have our own private opinion but not force our views on others. And even many evangelical pastors refrain from speaking on the subject because it is potentially divisive and it is controversial and so on. There are also many pastors, I find, who dodge it because they themselves have drifted from God's Word as the only standard for our behavior, for our morality in this morally adrift culture in which we live. I received an email a few weeks ago, and Christian pollster George Barna reported that only half of the country's Protestant pastors hold to what he called a biblical worldview. That's only half. He defined a biblical worldview as believing that absolute moral truth exists, that it is based on the Bible, and then having a biblical view on six core beliefs. Those would be the accuracy of biblical teaching, the sinless nature of Jesus, the literal existence of Satan, the omnipotence and omniscience of God, salvation by grace alone, and the personal responsibility to evangelize. Now, those don't seem like very controversial issues to us, and yet only half of Protestant pastors could sign on and say, I hold to those things. Among Southern Baptists, they were the highest. They got a 71% ranking. That's alarming to me for the highest. Other Baptist pastors ranked at 57%, and it went south from there. I won't tell you the denomination that was lowest, but other denominations were a lot lower. Now, needless to say, I believe that the Bible gives us God's absolute moral standards for all people, all times, all cultures. It doesn't vary. And furthermore, the Bible is very clear in warning us that God is going to judge every individual someday at the great white throne based upon our deeds, and that His Word gives us the standard for His judgment. The Bible is also clear you can't plead ignorance and say, well, I didn't know. Because just like if you went in before a court of our land and said, I didn't know what the speed limit was when I was doing 100, they would say, sorry, you broke the speed limit. You are guilty. And God's word is, of course, that way. And he will hold us accountable. And so we dare not be uninformed. Now, it's also important that we inform our consciences by scripture, because, again, I talk to Christian people who have been so influenced by the culture, kind of a bumper sticker mentality. Have you seen the bumper sticker? It makes my blood boil, but it says pro-family, pro-child, pro-choice. Now, that makes sense, apparently, to thousands of people, because I see it plastered all over bumper stickers, even here in town. Do you ever stop and ask, what is the choice that they are in favor of? And the answer is murdering babies. That's what they're talking about. We should be able to have the choice to kill our babies. You know, that bumper sticker is about as logical as a bumper sticker that would say, I am pro-women, pro-rape. Really. You know, it's the same thing. It is utter nonsense, and yet people buy into this kind of thing. See what I'm saying? You can defend this without even going to the Bible. It's so ludicrous. There's another bumper sticker that says, against abortion, don't have one. Now, what's behind that? Well, behind that is the mindset, abortion is a personal preference. You know, like I like chocolate ice cream over vanilla or something. It's again like saying, are you against rape? Don't have one. But please give me the freedom to be able to rape women if I choose. See, that's perfectly logical if rape is a personal preference. If rape is a heinous crime, then that isn't so logical. Another bumper sticker says, keep your laws off my body. Well, that one is fallacious from several points of view. Number one, it's saying we can't legislate morality, which is ludicrous. Of course we legislate morality. We've got all sorts of laws on the books that are moral laws, laws against rape, incest, child abuse, theft, murder. Every one of those comes right out of the Bible. Every single one of them is prohibited in God's word, and we legislate them and we put penalties on people in our society who violate them, and laws are given to protect the innocent and the weak especially. Does that not apply to the unborn child in the womb? It's also ludicrous, as I'll point out in a minute, because that little one in the womb is different than the mother, so it's not her body. Now, before we look at what the Bible says about abortion, let me just comment briefly on what abortion is and then about what the Supreme Court decision was all about. Abortion is the extraction or expulsion of the immature human fetus from the mother's womb with the intent to end the life of that fetus prior to natural birth. And fetus is a perfectly good medical term as long as you remember it is a developing human baby. Now, you'll never hear those who are in favor of abortion use the word baby or child. They don't want to go there. They call it a blob of protoplasm. They call it the product of conception. They use all sorts of circumlocutions to avoid. We're talking about a human baby in the womb. And in the same vein, by the way, have you ever noticed on NPR or in the newspaper, they never say pro-life demonstrators marched at the Supreme Court today. You know what they call us? Anti-abortion. We're anti. And when it comes to those who are pro-baby killing, they never say it that way, of course. They say pro-choice. You know, that sounds good. We're all for choice. We're all for democracy. Or they'll say abortion rights advocates. And again, America was founded on rights. Yes, we're all for rights. And so the press itself is biased in a great way against the pro-life movement. Now, many abortion rights advocates, as they call themselves, argue that it's not a human life that they are advocating killing. Basic high school science is simply against them. Before conception takes place, you have the male sperm and the female egg, and those cannot survive. As soon as conception takes place, you've got 46 chromosomes together there in that new life, and it is a distinct life from the mother and the father. It has distinct DNA, it has distinct chromosomes, and so on. And genetically, as I said, the baby is not the mother's body. So all this talk about keep your hands off my body, fine. What about your baby's body? It's a different body scientifically. At 21 days, the baby's heartbeats have begun. At 45 days, they can detect brain waves. By the 9th and 10th weeks, the thyroid and adrenal glands are functioning. And by the time the baby is this size, 12 or 13 weeks, he has fingernails, he sucks his thumb, he recoils from pain, and he has his own unique fingerprints that will be distinct to him throughout all of his or her life. The only thing that that little life needs to become what everyone sitting here this morning is are two things: nurture or protection, and time. That's the only difference. Protect him and give him time, and you're sitting right here. And yet, we snuff out that life. Now, what was Roe versus Wade all about? Well, by a vote of 7-2, the U.S. Supreme Court held that until a child in the womb is viable, that means capable of sustaining life outside the womb, or capable of meaningful life, that was their term, and the court reckoned this to be 6 or usually 7 months in the womb, the mother's desire for an abortion should take precedence over the baby's right to life. The Supreme Court also said that for the last 2 or 3 months after the baby is viable, the court may protect, or the state may protect the unborn, but it must allow for an abortion if the life or health of the mother is threatened. Now, that sounds reasonable, but listen to how they define the life or health of a mother. They said that that may mean her physical, emotional, or psychological health, her age, her marital status, or the infant's prospects of a distressful life and or future. You can include 100% of babies under any of those terms. And so, basically, the law says a woman can kill her baby right up to the point of birth. We've got this ironic and ludicrous situation going on right now where in a hospital, a doctor is laboring to save a prenatal life in the womb of the mother, and at the same time, down at the abortion clinic, they're killing a baby that's further along than the one whose life they're trying to save. According to Dr. C. Everett Koop, the former Surgeon General, the most common reason for abortion is convenience. He said that 95 to 97% of abortions are convenience. Only 3 to 5% are performed for reasons of rape, incest, the possibility of a deformed child, or a severe threat to the life of the mother. And I'll talk about those a little more later. Here's a shocker. In the United States, 1 out of every 6 women who have gotten an abortion would identify themselves as an evangelical Christian. It's happening in the church because there's not solid teaching against it. In countries like China and India, where they're having such a high abortion rate, they are suffering now from a shortage of women, of girls growing up who will be available to marry the young men who have been saved. In India, there is a high infanticide rate. A little girl is born, they don't want girls, they kill her. Same thing in China. They only get one kid, they want a son. And I read somewhere recently that in China, there are now 600 mobile abortion units driving around enforcing their one-child policy on women. So it's a tragic, tragic worldwide situation. I read somewhere else, the average Russian woman has 6 abortions. 6. It's a method of birth control there. Now, let's consider what the Bible says about abortion. And to sum it up, the Bible is clear that since God is the creator of human life, We should value and protect all innocent humans. And by saying innocent humans, I am allowing exceptions for capital punishment or for a nation defending itself in war. I obviously don't have time to develop all those areas this morning, but being pro-life does not mandate that you be against capital punishment or that you be a pacifist. But I want to deal with five lines of biblical evidence. And first, if you would open your Bible to Genesis 1:26, the first line of evidence is that human life is unique in that God created us in His image, and therefore we should protect human life. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Only of man did God say that, of all the creation. We don't have time to read the whole first chapter, but He appointed man to rule over the other creatures of the earth. Apparently, before the flood, man was vegetarian, but in Genesis 9, God appointed the eating of meat. You have animal rights activists today who say that animals are on the same plane as man because, of course, they're saying we all evolved from one common single-cell creature sometime way back when. That concept that we are the same as all life stems really from Hinduism and not from the Bible. The Bible clearly affirms that human life is not the product of impersonal chance plus eons of time. We were directly created by God and placed on earth to rule over His creation. Created in His image means we have the capability of rational thought. It means that we have personality, and it means that we have moral responsibility. Now, someone who's a critic might say, well, that's just a matter of faith. I would contend that is a matter of reasonable faith, and the view of the evolutionist is a matter of unreasonable faith, because there is no example in science and there is no evidence in science of any creature evolving from a lower form of life to a higher. There are changes within species. There has never been one example produced and no transitional fossils found of a change between species. That simply is a matter of faith, and I would say unreasonable faith because it's not substantiated. Also, you can take even the most ardent evolutionist and prove to him that he views human life practically on a different plane than he views animal life. Now, some of them will contend they don't, but they do. Take, for example, Mr. Ardent Evolutionist driving down the highway, and he comes on a squirrel that has been hit by the car in front of him, and the squirrel still is thrashing around on the road with some signs of life. He pulls over and in horror dials 911 on his cell phone and says, "Paramedics, please get out here. There's a chance you can save the squirrel." But alas, they're too late. And he gets out of his car and weeping sits by the corpse until the mortuary arrives. And it'll mark him for the rest of his days. Now, you say, that's ludicrous. Of course it is. What would change that illustration? Instead of a squirrel, make it a human baby. That would be horrific. I mean, that would scar us for life to see a human baby on the road that had just been struck. You see, because all of us innately realize there is a vast difference between lower life and human life. And that's because the Bible says God created us in His image. The second line of biblical evidence is that the Bible forbids us from shedding innocent blood. You don't need to turn there, but you know the Ten Commandments. And one of them reads, "You shall not murder," Exodus 20, verse 13. Now, as I mentioned, the Bible doesn't forbid all killing, such as capital punishment by the government or national defense or even personal defense. But murder is forbidden. And the Bible uses the phrase innocent blood at least 20 times, and it always condemns the shedding of innocent blood. God chastised the Jews many places. Psalm 106:38 is an example where God chastised them because they sacrificed their children to the idols of Canaan. And John Piper rightly argues, surely the blood of the unborn is as innocent as any blood that flows in this world. And if the Bible says not to shed innocent blood, how can we justify shedding the blood of an unborn, unprotected child? The third line of evidence is that prenatal human life, that is, life in the womb, is fully human and thus precious to God. There are many, many passages we could turn here, but turn to Psalm 139, for example. You're familiar with this great psalm. Beginning in verse 13, David proclaims, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." That's poetic language for in his mother's womb. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all were written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." You know, the Bible affirms that God in his providence governs everything from the weather to animal behavior and animal life, to even, in modern parlance, the rolling of the dice, the casting of the lot is in the hand of the Lord, the book of Proverbs says. If God governs all of those relatively trivial things, do you not think God governs the formation of human life in the womb? Life that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to atone for their sin and redeem? Surely God cares for them. The Lord tells Moses in Exodus 4:11, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" See, God there even says that birth defects are under his providential and sovereign purpose. And though we don't understand the whys of that sometimes, God owns up to it there, so to speak, and says, "I'm in charge here. And I can do what I want with my creation." Now, there are many so-called bioethicists, and I must say they are consistent in applying their evolutionary bias to human life, but their conclusions are simply horrifying on a level with Hitler and the Third Reich and his kind of disposal of the Jews. For example, James Watson, who was one of the discoverers of the double helix nature of the human DNA, Watson in 1973 suggested this: "If a child were not declared alive until 3 days after birth, then all parents could be allowed the choice," there's that word, "the choice, only a few are given under the present system. The doctor could allow the child to die," notice the passivity of that, he means kill the child, "if the parents so choose, and save a lot of misery and suffering. I believe this view is the only rational, compassionate attitude to have." It's a staggering statement. In 1978, Watson's partner in the DNA discovery, Francis Crick, said, quote, "No newborn infant should be declared human until it has passed certain tests regarding its genetic endowment. And if it fails these tests, it forfeits its right to live." Sounds again like Hitler. Peter Singer, who I think is one of the most incongruous jobs. He is a professor of bioethics at Princeton, and the man has about as much ethics as Hitler again. But he suggests that if a child, for example, is born with hemophilia, which means, you know, its blood won't clot, that it might be moral for the parents to kill that child so they can replace him with a healthy child. Can you imagine the horror of that kind of logic? This man's teaching young people in Princeton how to think ethically. It's just incredible. A second line of evidence for the unborn baby, the baby in the womb, is that the Bible ordains the penalty of life for life when the life of an unborn child is taken. Now, you need to open your Bible here to Exodus 21 and follow with me a moment. Unfortunately, the earlier edition of the New American Standard Bible, if you have that edition, had an unfortunate translation that really is an interpretation, and it's not the best. In Exodus 21 and verse 22, it reads, well, the earlier edition read, "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury," and they added the word "further," it's not in the Hebrew text, "he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him." So they're interpreting the Hebrew that is literally, if her child comes out as having a miscarriage, and the implication of their translation is that a child in the womb is not equal to human life because the person who takes that life just gets fined and nothing more. That is a terrible translation. The updated edition corrected it, thankfully, and wrote that she gives birth prematurely and there is no injury, which is what the text reads. And then the following verses go on to say, if there's any injury, then you shall appoint life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That is the lex talionis, which is the law that was applied to adults. If you injure an adult, you are injured in the same manner and so on as a penalty. So the Hebrew verb that is translated to depart or come out in reference to the baby being born, it refers to a live birth in 11 separate Old Testament passages and never refers to a miscarriage. One time it refers to a stillborn birth. But there is another Hebrew verb used for miscarriage. Now, in light of the high value that God puts on human life throughout the Old Testament, and in light of the Hebrew verb, I think the updated edition is proper. And what it's saying is that the unborn child is recognized as a person, because if there's any injury, then it's life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. A third line of evidence about the unborn in the Bible is that the Bible affirms the distinctiveness of individuals in the womb and shows that they are fully human. And I don't have time to look up all these passages, but Jacob and Esau were individuals in the womb. Samson's mother was told not to drink wine because her boy was to be a Nazarite. And so he would have imbibed of wine through her. Jeremiah and Paul both said, "While I was in the womb, God knew me by name and called me." And the same is said in Isaiah 49 of Messiah. To me, the strongest one is in Luke chapter 1, where Mary and Elizabeth receive the announcements of the births of their children. And Elizabeth was in her sixth month when Mary conceived through the Holy Spirit. And then when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, this means Elizabeth would have been in her last trimester. Mary would have been in her first trimester. And when Mary and Elizabeth met, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy and recognized Messiah in Mary's womb. Now, that's, to me, the strongest text to show that in that first trimester, Jesus was a person in the womb of Mary, because John the Baptist recognized him at that point. And certainly, we're not free to take the life of such a child just because it's not convenient to have a baby. So we've seen, first of all, human life is unique. God created it in his image. God forbids us from shedding innocent blood. Prenatal life is fully human and precious to God. Fourthly, to view babies as inconvenient to the point of killing them is to violate Jesus' view of children. And as I said already, 95% of abortions are just for convenience. You know, a young woman gets pregnant out of wedlock. She and her boyfriend decide, well, we can't really support a child. It would interrupt my education. We're not economically ready to support a child. Get an abortion. It just takes care of the whole problem. Boom. Child is killed. Remember when Jesus, at several places in the Gospels, Luke 18, little infants are brought to him. And the word infant there in Luke 18 is the same word used for the infant in Elizabeth's womb in chapter 1. Little babies are brought to Jesus to touch, and the disciples say, "Hey, go away." You know, what they're saying is, you're being an inconvenience to the Lord. He's too busy for these little kids. And what does Jesus say? Permit the children to come to me. And he touches them and blesses them. And, you know, one of the most tender things, I think, in the Bible, 1 John chapter 3, that we are called the children of God. And he says, see how much God loves us and that he calls us his children. And it's not yet revealed what we shall be like. But he's saying the very fact that God calls us his children shows we're precious to God. Shouldn't little ones be very, very precious to us, especially those who are still dependent on the mother in the womb? They say, well, what about an unwanted child? I mean, what about a child whose birth is going to be an extreme hardship? You know, a single mom who's on welfare? Or what about a baby that's conceived by rape or incest? Or what about a deformed baby that's going to suffer all of his life and never be normal? Wouldn't it just be the lesser of two evils to abort these babies and spare their parents a life of hardship and pain? That leads to the last point, and that is to kill babies in the womb in an attempt to avoid suffering, I believe, is to try to dodge God's purposes for suffering. Now, the Bible is clear in this fallen world, God ordains suffering for his wise and good purposes. Romans 8:28. All these things work together for good to those who love God. And sometimes we suffer, as we'll see when we get to Hebrews 12, because of our own sin, and God disciplines us. And certainly that would include the hardship of having a baby out of wedlock. That is going to require some suffering, some discipline, some hardship. We aren't to dodge that. Now, maybe in times it's right for a mom to give the child up for adoption to a good home, but even that's painful. And that's a consequence of sin. Sometimes we suffer on account of other people's sin. The story of Joseph in the Old Testament. He didn't do anything wrong, but his brothers sold him into slavery. And yet at the end of that time, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result. Couldn't that verse be applied to a case of rape where a woman gets pregnant or incest? The person meant it for evil, and yet if a child made in the image of God with great potential to know and love and serve and glorify God is born, wouldn't that end be God's design rather than just snuffing out the life of that child? Sometimes we don't understand why we suffer. God just ordains it. And as with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says, it's so that my glory and my strength can be magnified in your weakness. And that too can apply to a situation where a deformed child is born. And we don't know why. We don't understand all the reasons, but God can display his great glory even in that difficult situation. Now, to abort a child because the child would cause economic or emotional duress is always wrong. And to argue that it is better to kill a deformed child than to allow that child to live is an affront to the thousands and thousands of people who are born with sometimes severe physical deformity, but who live very meaningful and productive lives. And I didn't have time. I could have read you an interview with a man like that that I read about. To take the life of a deformed child is also an affront, by the way, to the many godly families who love those children and know that those children are made in the image of God in spite of their handicap or their hardship. And those families are demonstrations of the love of God to a world that doesn't know that, that's very self-centered, that says, I don't want to deal with this. Just let me out of it. I want to live my own life for my own pleasure and not know anything about service. Now, I could say a whole lot more. Oh, by the way, the life of the mother argument is really a specious argument on the pro-abortion side. They say, well, how about protecting the life of the mother? Those cases are really, really rare, according to Dr. Koop. And here's the point. On rare, rare occasions, maybe they have to decide between the mother and the child. But even then, their goal should be, let's see if we can save the lives of both, because all life is precious. That's far different than saying, oh, well, the mother's under a lot of emotional stress, let's kill the baby. That is simply miles away from that. I could go on and on, but I've got to close here. But many other biblical arguments, there are many arguments that are showing that women who have gone through abortion suffer physically and emotionally, higher suicide rates, all of that. But I just want to give you some quick action points. Some of these all of us can do and should do. Some of these only some of you are going to feel a burden to do. And like in all Christian service, we can't do it all. We have to choose. And so I just ask God to put it on your heart. But all of us can do, number one, pray. Every one of us should have on our prayer list the abortion holocaust in America. Pray that the Senate would approve these judges. It burns me up. They call them extremists. You know what they mean? They're pro-life. That's why they don't want to put them into a confirmation process there, and why they've had all these Senate filibusters. Pray for that to become exposed, and pray for Christians to get involved in the cause. Secondly, we can all who are over 18 do this, vote for pro-life candidates. And may I say, I am disturbed that Christians will vote for a pro-abortion candidate. The only time you should do that is if there's two pro-abortion people and one is milder than the other. It's your only choice. But other than that, don't vote for them. You say, are you a one vote, a one issue voter on that? Yes. You see, being pro-life doesn't guarantee the person's going to be a good legislature, but being pro-abortion guarantees that they are a terrible legislator because they are an immoral person. Being pro-abortion is to be immoral. And it'd be like a candidate who's a great candidate and he says, well, I believe that blacks should never hold public office. I hope that that one issue would be enough for you to say, I'm not voting for that turkey. That guy's immoral. He's prejudiced. Same thing with pro-abortion. It is a moral issue, not a political one. And as Christians, we should stand up and be counted on that. A third thing all of us can do is write our legislators and write the local paper when they publish baloney and hold them accountable. Now, not all of us can do it every time, time constraint, but we ought to be writing. And then fourth, we can support the pro-life cause with our money and time. Godly women are needed to counsel young women in troubled pregnancies. And godly families are needed to take these women in and help them carry their babies to term and give them the godly counsel they need and so on. A lot of ways to get involved. And then finally, I think our church ought to discipline anybody as a member who advocates abortion, who performs abortions, or anybody who obtains an abortion after they understand the truth. Now, I know people do it in ignorance. But if they understand what God's word says and go ahead, that's a church discipline issue. It really should be. And it is a national tragedy that two of our former presidents, Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton, both claimed to be Southern Baptists, and both were strongly pro-abortion. They should have been disciplined and put out of the denomination. And Al Mohler of Southern Seminary wrote to Bill Clinton's church and urged them to discipline him, and they would not do so. But they should have. Now, let me end by saying this. There are some here who may have already had an abortion, or maybe in ignorance you've counseled someone in the past to have an abortion. I hope you did it in ignorance, or if you even did it in defiance. Either way, you're guilty of a serious sin before God. But guess what? Every person sitting here is guilty of serious sin before God. We've all sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. And the good news of the Bible is Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. It's the only kind of person he saves. He doesn't save good church-going folks. He saves sinners. And if you this morning will acknowledge, God, I have sinned against you, and God, you are a merciful God, And with Paul, who wrote those words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, among whom I am the first, I'm chief. Because Paul persecuted the church and resulted in many Christians losing their lives. He was a murderer. But he said, but I found mercy. And that same mercy that Paul found is available to every person who will come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he shed his blood for sinners. And my prayer is that every Christian here would know God's forgiveness, and that everyone who is not yet a Christian would come to the cross and know in your heart, Jesus Christ shed his blood for me, and his righteousness is imputed to my account because I'm trusting in what he did there. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to stand for truth in this evil world, that we would have compassion on those who are perishing, that we would be involved, that you would avert your judgment on our land for Jesus' sake. Even though we're going to run over, we want to close this morning with communion. And so I'd ask the ushers to pass it out, and let me just give a word of instruction. If you're visiting with us and you know Christ as Savior through faith in him, you're welcome to participate with us. If you don't know Christ, then just let the elements pass by. We will hold them until all have been served, and then we will partake together in just a moment. The Bible says the requirement before you partake as a Christian is to examine yourself. And if there is sin in your heart, then confess it to the Lord. And if you are aware of anything against anyone, go to the Lord and then go to that person and get it right. So as the elements are passed out and the music is played, just go before God and ask for forgiveness, and then we will partake together in a moment. The bread that we partake of represents the body of our Lord that was crushed on the cross to bear our our sin. Would you just repeat with me the phrase, Jesus, you died for me. Jesus, you died for me. Let's partake. Cup represents his blood that was shed on the cross as a new covenant for the remission of sins. Jesus, thank you for your blood. Repeat after me. Jesus, thank you for your blood. Let's partake.